This is really not a trick question, but I do want to ask this. Based on what we said during the sermon, what was David's biggest problem in 1 Samuel 27?
Not trusting God.
Say it louder, Matt.
Not trusting God.
Not trusting God. Where did he seek wisdom? Himself. And the Philistines. Exactly. No, that's right, Adam. I mean, he went over the Philistines, but he talked to himself and he said, this is what I've got to do. Right? There was no indication that he was seeking the Lord's help, the Lord's wisdom, the help of other godly men or women. He had lost his focus, would be another way we could say it. He became problem-focused or self-focused instead of God-focused. And it's really interesting when we turn to Psalm 131, because we know that Psalm 131 is a Psalm of David. Now, we don't know when he wrote it in his life, but I can pretty much tell you that I'm pretty sure he did not write Psalm 131 when he was in Philistine territory, when he was trusting in Achish to take care of him instead of trusting in God to take care of him. Notice the God-centeredness of the psalm in complete contrast to how he had been acting previously. It's a song of ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and I have quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Again, let's just note the God-centeredness of the psalm. That's our basic theme as we go through these verses together. Right away, David starts right off with, O Jehovah, not O my heart, as he did in the passage before us in our sermon text, but he directs his eyes to Jehovah. And every time, of course, we see Lord, most of our translations, all caps, that's God's covenant name. David right away is saying, I am in covenant relationship with God, and he's the one that I'm focusing in on, my covenant keeping, my covenant loving God. And in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, when we look at that passage, that's David and Goliath, as David is talking to Goliath, he not only invokes God's name, Jehovah's name, one time, he actually does it six times in the midst of his discussion with Goliath. So see, that's the way you're supposed to handle a trial. You invoke God's name. You cry out to your covenant-keeping God and say, I need help. That's what he did with Goliath. That's not what he did with Achish in this morning's sermon. And so often, I'm afraid, when we have troubles, heartaches, problems, the first place we turn is not always, God, please help. But that's what David does, and that's what David says we ought to be doing. And the ESV leaves out a word. And those of you with the New American or the King James or New King James, I think you've got a better handle on things. What's the first word in verse 2, those of you with those translations?
Surely.
Surely, right? There's almost a hint of an oath here. For certain, and we literally could translate it, if I have not calmed and quieted my soul, let me bear the consequences, the inference. So what he's implying is God knows that I have calmed, I have quieted my soul before him. So he's invoking God throughout the psalm. And remember, David cares about Israel. It may seem like out of nowhere in verse 3 he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, because it's a personal psalm. But remember, David's a shepherd king of the people of Israel. And he wants his flock, he wants his countrymen to be those who follow his example. And so he cries out, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now, when you read the Psalms, how many of you have ever read through the Psalms and tried to connect one Psalm to the other? Did you ever do that? How many just look at the Psalms and say, well, they're disjointed. Each Psalm is kind of a unit on its own. I think we do ourselves a disservice, and we do God's Word a disservice, if we take the Psalms and say, this one's isolated from all the other ones. God divinely supervised the compilation of the Psalms and the order in which they're placed before us. We would never, for example, read Galatians 5:22 and 23 and say the fruit of the Spirit without being reminded just before that of the verses that tell us that this is how sinful people act. Having said that, someone just read Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 out loud.
O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
See, the Psalter, as it's collected here, and interestingly enough, it's also in the section where the Song of Ascent, that is when they're going up to Jerusalem, they're singing these, we have every reason to believe, probably in consecutive order, right? Israel, hope in the Lord. That's how Psalm 130 ends. Psalm 131, same thing. Israel, hope in the Lord. But Psalm 130 tells us why they can hope in the Lord. What is Israel's greatest need? Same as ours, to have our sins forgiven, right? There's redemption with God. He will redeem Israel from his iniquities. And earlier in Psalm 130, David said, or rather whoever wrote it, we don't have an inscription of the author here, but verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. So David says there's a God-centered focus for Israel. God took care of your greatest need. He forgave your sins. So now you can cry out and be confident that he's going to hear you no matter what else happens in your life. Well, that was true for Israel then. But let me remind you, we are the Israel of God today. We are God's covenant people. He is our Jehovah. David failed in 1 Samuel 27 when Saul was chasing him. He forgot that his greatest need, having his sins forgiven, was taken care of by Jehovah. And he should have been able to trust him, as he had previously, to allow him to escape from Saul. But he failed to do that. I want you to not answer out loud necessarily, but I want you to fill in the blank. This past week, did some heartache, small or major, some trouble occur in your life when you didn't cry out, Lord, help me? And it lingered, this problem. See, I'll tell you what, usually the big ones, like, what do we do at junior high camp? What do we do at Team Haiti? Those are ones that I generally have no problem bringing to the Lord. Now, yes, I fret and I worry about him, but I do turn him over to the Lord. But it's when weird things happen, suddenly bizarre things happen, that we forget to bring things to the Lord. And yes, family, I'm going to share with the rest of the congregation our bizarre Thursday, because it was weird. You know, it was pouring down rain. Carrie's car, for whatever reason, started acting up on her a couple blocks from home. So I took Peter's car, because Peter was sleeping, he didn't need his car, it was no big deal. And I said, Carrie, you take Peter's car, we'll try to figure out what's wrong with your car. But then she described what was going on with her car, and I said, I cannot even begin to tell AAA this, we're going to try to get it to the mechanic. We got it to the mechanic, he said, oh, I know what happened. Carrie, you probably got up late and you were rushing, and so you didn't let the car get warmed up, and you started going faster than you should. Yeah, that's true. He said, your car's probably fine, but go ahead, take it. You know, our mechanic's telling us how to live our lives. You take the other car, your dad will take this car and drive it around town. No real big deal. Except Peter gets up and says, I'm supposed to meet Kara for lunch. Well, that's all right, Peter. You can take whatever. What other car was left with that? Whatever. Our car. You can take our car, and there's no problem. And he said, okay, that's fine. And then Peter came to us and said, I left my wallet in the car that Carrie now has at CCA. So what did I do? I said, you don't have any money, do you, Peter? No, I don't have money. We don't have money, you know. So we took money from Luke. Luke had money. And Carrie, you didn't know this maybe, but Luke actually bought you lunch on Thursday. In the midst of all those kind of things, isn't that the time, those kind of things that you usually just get frustrated and bang your head, and it's the small stuff, right? Waking up on Sunday and the electricity not going on, that's the stuff that we need to say, hey, look, God, you forgave me of all my sin, what's the big deal if I don't get a cup of coffee, right? Oh, by the way, I went to pick Adam up at 11 at night because his class goes till 11, and we have this understanding that he's not going to go past 11 because, you know, his dad really gets grumpy if it's real late after 11. And I was getting grumpy because it was after 11 and he wasn't coming up. But see, that was my fault. Adam was doing exactly what he was supposed to. He texted me multiple times saying, are you here yet? But, of course, I left my phone at home. those are the kind of days, right? when you kind of tend to lose it and you forget that God really is in control. So Israel, have a God-centered approach to life. Rejoice in knowing that your great need has been taken care of, even if you are stuck at Fullerton College campus alone when the security guards aren't even around anymore, because your God is watching over you. All right. Interesting thing here. I really believe, and I've told you this before, that we at our own peril, ignore those superscriptions, the introductory comments. I think they're every bit of preserved in Scripture for us as the text itself. Notice this is a song of ascents. And I already told you this earlier, but what were the song of ascents probably used for?
Singing.
Thank you, Adam. When? Going up to worship, right? Going up to worship. What did you say?
When they ascended.
Oh, when they ascended, right. The song of ascents are singing when they ascended up the mountain to worship at the temple. See what I deal with? Probably is what's referenced here. So we might think, hey, this is a great Sabbath song. And it is. It's a wonderful thing for us to reflect on as we come to worship. My heart's been quieted. My eyes aren't too high and all these other wonderful things. But notice how the psalm ends. Somebody just read verse 3. Out loud. Now.
Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever.
What does that mean? It means always, right?
Yeah.
Right? It's not just a Sunday song. That's my point. This is a Sunday through Saturday song. When should we be God-focused? Sunday morning as we get ready to go to church?
24/7.
Of course. But 24/7, right? All the time. Our focus should be on worshiping the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Many of us probably can recite it. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual service. This is what we should be doing. It's a daily, regular, ongoing sacrifice. Colossians 3, 23 through 24. Is anybody there? I do not have that one committed to memory. Go ahead, Adam. Go.
Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving.
There it is, 24/7. Even when you go off to your, quote, and I hate this phrase, secular job, unquote, right? All of our jobs should be sacred before the Lord. We do everything to please Him, even before our masters. And so, yes, the tediousness of work sometimes, it can be hard to be God-focused, can it? And yet God tells us all of life should be done with Him in mind. And if we do that, the Lord blesses and we can endure. Well, if we are God-focused, there are some things, though, that we just have to give up in this life. So the rest of verse 1 reminds us, if we focus on God, there are some things, and I'm just repeating myself, but here they are. What is it that we give up? My heart is not lifted up. I don't depend upon my own wisdom to figure out what I should do. Remember, that's not what David did in 1 Samuel 27, but he knows that's what he ought to do. And he says, I don't have pride in my heart. I'm not dependent on what I can do to make it in life. And isn't that a constant theme in Scripture? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So David says, my heart is not lifted up. And we can turn to many passages. Just a couple of Psalms that are real close by, and that's why I chose these. Someone read Psalm 101:5, and somebody else read Psalm 138. Verse 6. Okay, Vicki and Shelley, you decide who's doing which.
I'll do 101:5.
Go.
Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure.
That's pretty strong stuff, right? I won't endure. I will not be a companion to those who have arrogant hearts. 138:6.
For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly.
Hmm. See, the idea of knowing from afar is there's not a relationship with them, right? If we know somebody, we have a relationship with them, that's There is no relationship with those who are proud in heart. And so when trials come, I don't deserve... we don't say, I'm sorry, with pride in our hearts when trials come, I don't deserve this trial. We're looking at God, and we're not going to cry out, God's not being fair to me at this point, because we don't think that we know better than God. But we also have this phrase, my eyes are not raised too high. It's not just pride in heart, but it's how we express ourselves outwardly. It's also not pride in our actions as well. and this almost poetic way of saying it, my eyes are not raised too high. We're going to come back and see a couple passages that talk very specifically in those ways. Remember in Proverbs 6, there's a list of seven things that the Lord hates. Do you remember what's at the top of the list? Say again.
Haughty eyes.
Haughty eyes. There's that phrase, right? Haughty eyes. Proud arrogance is at the top of the list of things that the Lord hates. And then, anybody have Proverbs 30, 12, and 13? Shelley.
Okay. I have.
Okay. Proverbs 30, 12, and 13. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. See, they have filthy eyes, but they think they're good. There are those who, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. I almost tried to lift my eyelids to see if I could do it when I was reading this. But the whole point is, you know, they're snooty, they're arrogant in the way that they not only think, but in the way that they act. We can't do that when we are facing trials. We have to be humble before the Lord and trust Him to take care of us. But the last part of Psalm 131, verse 1, gives us a bit of a different idea, though closely related. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great or too marvelous for me. That word occupy is very interesting. Those of you who don't have an ESV in front of you, what do you have instead for the word occupy? I do not involve myself,
concern
myself, exercise myself, right? And I love the King James here. I don't get involved. I don't even get exercised over this. Calvin expanded a little bit and said this. I don't pry in it. I don't meddle in it. I don't dwell in it. And I don't walk around in it. Isn't that great? See, there are some things we have to say we can't figure out. They're too high for us because God is greater than we are. Our eyes can't be raised that high. They're too marvelous. They're too difficult for us to figure out. And isn't that true for many things that happen in our lives? We just have to say, God's God, I'm not. He gets to do that, and I'm probably not going to figure it out. And we always like to say, you know, when we get to glory, we'll understand things. Well, we'll probably understand it better. I'm not sure we'll understand everything, because God's still going to be God, and we're still going to be us, even in our glorified state, right? We're still not going to be God. And so Moses says to the people of Israel, the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, I know we would all love to know what God's decreed will is going to be before it happens, right? Or sometimes we refer to it as His perfect will, or whatever phrase you want to use. What is Moses telling us? Moses is saying, we got enough trouble keeping God's moral law. Don't worry about His decreed will. His revealed will. We don't have to worry about His decreed will, right? How many of you have got the Ten Commandments mastered and never struggled with them? Everything's perfect because you've got the revealed will down, and if you raise your hand, obviously you're breaking the commandment law. Very false. The point is, We shouldn't be dabbling with why God, you allow this happen to me. We should be dabbling with, God, help me to honor my father and my mother. God, help me not to steal. God, help me not to lie. God, help me to keep the Lord's day holy. God, help me to have no other gods before you. That's God's revealed will. We're not going to meddle around or occupy ourselves with that why question, because if we do that, we're going to be defeated. We're going to be discouraged. We're going to be overcome and overwhelmed. But notice that theme of keeping our eyes where they need to be. Not haughty, not looking at circumstances, looking at God, because this is our theme for this psalm. We want to be God-focused. Psalm 121, Psalm 123, interestingly enough, two more of those songs of ascents, two more of those songs that you're supposed to sing on the way to worship the Lord. Peter, go ahead, read Psalm 121, and then someone else just jump in and read 123.
I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever.
See, there's where your eyes need to be. Your eyes need to be on the hill where God is. And it's not, by the way, I've seen in Christian campgrounds, where do I look? I look to the hills around me, and that's where my help comes from. Well, it doesn't come from the hills, right? We're not Julie Andrews. We're not singing the Sound of Music here. Our help comes from the Lord who made the hills, and that's where our eyes should be focused, right? Psalm 123 says the same thing.
To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid servant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud.
Now, isn't that interesting? We're full cycle here. The proud are the ones that give contempt. I'm not proud. I am not seeking answers. I am looking to you, God, for my help. Please give it to me. In your mercy, give it to me. We've had enough. I can only count on you. That's David's attitude here. And that's the attitude that he wants all of Israel to have. And that's what, as they come to worship God, they're coming with that attitude as they sing these hymns, if they're paying heed at all to what they're saying. Well, what's the result of having a God-centered focus and rejecting those things that God tells us we need to reject? The result is this. We gain a peace that the world knows absolutely nothing about, even in the midst of the heartache and trials. Because we're going to have the same heartaches, the same trials, often as the world around us, right? Christians get cancer just like non-Christians do. Christians are in car accidents just like non-Christians are. Christians lose their wallet just like non-Christians do, or leave it behind somewhere, right? These things happen. But we can respond differently. We can have a God-centered peace. And we don't see the word peace in verse 2, but don't we have it wonderfully described? I've calmed and quieted my soul. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my spirit within me. Those verses are just crying out, there's peace. I am calm. I am quiet before the Lord. And the word calm is not a frequently used word in the Old Testament. One of the places where it's used is in Psalm 28. And it's used rather poetically at this point. Did I say Psalm 28? It's Isaiah 28, verse 25. And it's talking about a farmer who plows his field. And it says, when he has leveled the surface, that's the same word, when he has calmed the surface. The idea is the farmer takes his field, he removes the high patches, he makes it ready to be well received. And so one has said, I think wisely, we need to remove and level the high patches of pride when trials come, and then we will be at peace. So, you know, like a farmer, we weed out those things that shouldn't be there. And then what happens? Things grow, and we are calm, and we are quieted. Interestingly enough, the emphasis on quiet leads to waiting. Psalm 130, again, right beside it, not accidentally, I'm sure, in God's sovereign compiling of the Psalter. I wait for this Lord. My soul waits in his word of hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. You remember, if you're on guard time at night and you just keep waiting for the morning to come, because then you're done, right? That's the image, I think. The guy is waiting to get off Peter can relate to that, right? It's 3 a.m. and you're counting the hours till I'm done. And so that's what we have to do. We have to be patient and we have to wait. Now, how many of you honestly think it would be a lot easier to go through a trial if you knew it was going to end at Tuesday at 11 o'clock? Right? How much of our difficulty and our anxiety is because we just have to wait? We just have to wait. And we just have to wait. We want to know today whether or not we should cancel junior high camp. We're going to have to wait. And waiting is not the easiest thing in the world to do. But those who wait on the Lord, remember, we read this in Isaiah 40, He will renew their strength. But notice Lamentations 3. And Lamentations, of course, remember when Jeremiah finds out that Babylon is devastating Judah. But he says, even in those circumstances, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Waiting quietly, patiently, calmly for the Lord to take care of us in His time, in His sovereign way, is not an easy thing. But it is what happens when we're God-focused instead of focusing in on the problems and the trials that we're facing. And then there's this wonderful illustration. I am like, because I'm calmed and quieted my soul before the Lord, I'm like a weaned child who's with his mother. Even a child who's done breastfeeding knows that he or she has a bond with mom. Mom's the one that's given me my sustenance so far. And so I am a contented child, for example, sitting on my mom's lap. And in some ways, that never ends. How many of you children, when you fall and hurt yourself, ever said, "Daddy, come help me"? No, you don't. You say, "Mom, Mommy." I've seen my children, you know, on one side of the house and mom's on the other side of the house. They're outside. They go run to mom. They never run to me. You know, that's the idea, that we want contentment. And we get that contentment from the one who takes care of us. It doesn't mean, fathers, that we shouldn't take care of our children by any stretch. But I say that this morning, and I say this reverently. If we're having trouble this week, and we will have trouble this week, run to Jesus. Let Him embrace you. Sit on His lap. He'll take care of you. Be calm. Be quiet, like a weaned child. Remember Jesus said, Isaiah's image of God being our great shepherd who holds us in His arms tenderly as His sheep. He picks us up and He takes care of us. See, you can't do that though if you're proud. And you can't do that if you're presumptuous. But if your focus is on God and God alone, these things happen. He can calm and He can quiet your soul. And let me also remind you, we want a perfect example of one who was God-centered. Think of what Jesus did, right? Jesus always did His Father's will. Philippians 2, that famous passage, reminds us that He emptied Himself and suffered even the death on the cross. Why? Because He had no pride. His only desire was to please His Father. So learn from our Savior's example and rejoice that because He did that, our sins are forgiven and we too can live that way. Jesus not only had no pride, He had no presumption. Why would He presume anything? He is before all things and in Him are all things and He holds all things together according to Colossians 1:17. He didn't have to presume anything because He already knew everything, right? We presume things often that we do not know. We talk about God-centeredness, bringing peace. Well, where's that source of peace? It comes from Jesus Himself, right? Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace. I appreciate how some of you are just jumping here. Somebody just grab the book of John for us and just read these verses that remind us how many times, and all these verses, by the way, are right before Jesus dies right before Jesus dies or right after He comes back from the dead. So whoever's got those, go ahead. Go, Peter. Oh, you don't? I thought you were there.
The first one.
Go, Amy.
Whose peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There it is, right? It's the tribulations. Jesus didn't say I'm going to get rid of the tribulations. They're coming. But I give you peace. Take heart. I've overcome the world. As we said, he's taking care of our biggest problem, the sin issue. He can take care of everything else. These next words are addressed to his disciples post-resurrection.
Therefore, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut to the disciples' work for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his thigh. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you."
And verse
26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you."
See, even doubting Thomas was assured of Jesus' love. He brings us great peace. Well, we've said our whole theme here for Psalm 131 is to be God-focused. Well, if Jesus is indeed the great Son of God and our Savior, who never demonstrated pride or presumption, and he's the one that brings us peace, then Jesus should always be our focus. God-centered psalm, a reminder to us, fulfilled fully as we look to Christ. Hebrews 12, 1-3, one of the blueprint passages that we considered in our recent study on sanctification. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which clings to us so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And how do we do that? By looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, echoes of Psalm Isaiah 40. We renew ourselves and we rise up like wings, like eagles. We're not faint-hearted as we trust in Jesus. So, weird trials or tribulations will come. You know, car exchanges, lost wallets, all that stuff. That will happen this week. And it may be bigger things. You know, we may be like the Tunicans, get robbed or face sudden unexpected illness like Patty did. But the emphasis is always the same. Don't focus on the problems. Look to God. Look to our Savior. Reject the idea that we, in pride and presumption, know better than God. And then we will have peace. We will be calm. We'll be quiet as we wait patiently upon the Lord. Let me end with these words to a hymn that we sing from time to time. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that these words would ring true to us, that we would not be those whose eyes are too haughty, whose hearts are too lifted up. May we focus on you. May it be truly said of us, we are part of that Israel whose hope is in the Lord. This week, Father, whatever we face it not alone. We know that you are with us. Our Savior, who died for us, who is praying for us, is with us. Help us to be ready to run to him, to focus on him, to pray, seeking your blessing. And help us to help each other. One of the things that we emphasize perhaps in the sermon more than during Sunday school. But David needed Abigail. He needed Gad. He needed Jonathan. And so we pray that we would fulfill the needs that we have to be comforted and strengthened and encouraged, even as we face whatever heartaches and trials may come. And we thank you that we can always come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.